Well, good morning, church. How are you doing today? You guys enjoying this weather? I woke up and I walked outside and I realized it had rained. So that was a pleasant surprise. Grab your Bible and open up to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 today. You can, if you want, you can follow along on an iPhone or a tablet using your favorite Bible app. If you are doing that, we teach and read out of what's called the English Standard Version of the Bible. So just make sure you're following along with that one. We also have some Bibles in the pew backs there. If you use one of those, just be aware that those are a different translation than what you'll see on the screen or what you'll hear me say. And that's okay if you follow along. That was just a different group of guys that translated the Greek and the Hebrew differently in some places. So don't be scared by the differences. Just know that. And so we'll be in Luke chapter 2 today as we continue on in our Advent series called They Went With Haste. And as I was studying and reading this week, I was kind of reminded about the special days that exist in our lives. And I was thinking back to kind of those days that my children were born or my sibling. Maybe you can remember those days as well. You kind of recall those days that you had a child born or a sibling born. And so if you asked me after the service today to tell you about each of the days that my children were born, I could tell you in great detail because I vividly remember those days and what happened. But what's kind of interesting is that my memory doesn't stop there, as I can clearly see 28 years ago when my sister was born and what exactly happened on that day and what I did on that day, almost like I'm still there. And it's just kind of interesting how our memories just soak in that information that can often seem mundane, yet on those special days we're able to recall it with such vividness. And so I remember waking up in my parents' bed, being 4 years old, and I was a little confused as to why I was in my parents' bed, and I quickly realized that they were gone and that sleeping in the guest room was my grandmother. And so I can see myself walking out of their room, like down the hall to where the guest room was, and I woke up my grandmother, and she told me that my sister had been born last night and that my parents were there at the hospital with her. And so we got up, we got ready, we got dressed, and I remember getting in the car and buckling into the children's restraints, and that was a weird way to say that. And then she drove me to Dunkin' Donuts. But it wasn't like the Dunkin' Donuts we have today, where they're really just kind of like a Starbucks. Maybe you can remember this, but I remember Dunkin' Donuts walking in, and there was a bar, and there was some tables, and then there was the big case of donuts, and you could get donuts and a coffee, and that was it. And so I remember sitting at the bar with my grandmother, and I have my donut, chocolate with sprinkles, and she's drinking a coffee, and I eat, and then we get back in our car, and we pull up to the hospital, and I get out, and we remember going up to the floor where my family was, and I remember opening the door to the hospital room, and there, lying in the bed was my mom, and in her arms was my baby sister. And I can remember that day, and it's kind of interesting now. She's 28 years old, I'm 32, and yet I can still see her as a baby sitting in my mother's arms. And so as I read this week, as I kind of studied with the passage we're looking at, I found myself wondering, I wonder if Mary had that same recall when Luke came and talked to her about the day Jesus was born. I wonder if Mary was able just to recall that day with such vividness like I can. When Luke sat down with her and said, Lucas and Mary, just tell me about the day Jesus was born. What happened? What was going on? And so today we're going to read about that day. We're going to look at that day as we prepare really to celebrate that in a week. So we're going to start in chapter 2. We're going to start right there in verse 1. So follow along with me. Open up the Word of God. And here's what Luke writes for us. He says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. He went to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Friends, these are the words of the living God. And so here's Luke giving us the birth account of Jesus, but he does something interesting. And so this is kind of a warning for the majority of this sermon is we're going to be talking a lot about history today. Because Luke does something quite important for a historian. He sets the events of Jesus' birth to his readers. He wants to make it very clear to them. And so Luke wants to make it very clear to his readers. He wants to make it very clear to Theophilus and to us that this was a real event that took place in a real time in history. And so we're going to talk a lot today about that history. And I want you guys just to track with me and to stay with me because it's very important. Because there's people today that will say that Jesus Christ never existed. In fact, I was watching a video this week put out by a YouTuber. And he had the Alexa, the Amazon little robot thing that you can talk to. And he was asking this Alexa questions. And so he asked Alexa, who is Jesus Christ? And Alexa's response was, Jesus Christ is a fictional person. And so there's this mindset out there, there's this thought process out there that Jesus Christ was not a real person, yet Luke makes it very clear that he was. And so look at what he says in verse 1. He says, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. So Luke gives us the first little historical setting for this. This happened during the reign of Caesar Augustus. Furthermore, Luke connects it here with John the Baptist. He connects John the Baptist's birth story from the rest of chapter 1 with Jesus' birth story by saying, in those days. In those days, when John had been born, this is probably 6 months later. And he says, in those days, Caesar Augustus was in power over Rome at this time. And so I want to kind of call your attention to something here. Traditionally, we've dated history using two terms. This has kind of changed in recent developments. So traditionally, we have dated history by saying BC or before Christ, and then we use the term AD or Anno Domini, that's Latin for in the year of our Lord, and that represents after really the birth of Christ, and that's how we've divided history traditionally. And so that dating system, it's important to remember this, came into use sometime after Jesus' birth. So I might just burst some bubbles here, but Jesus was not born in the year zero. So before the birth of Jesus, they weren't saying, well, this is 13 BC because Christ hasn't come yet. So Jesus wasn't born in the year zero. Now we're kind of able to figure out when Jesus was born based on the history that Luke gives us. So here he says, look, this happened during Caesar Augustus, and we know a lot about Caesar Augustus. You can go back and read about him. His real name was Octavius, and he was instilled as one of three leaders over Rome. Now, there were three leaders over Rome, and Octavius didn't like that idea, so through some wars and some bloodshed, he became the sole leader in Rome, and he was instilled in 27 BC by the Roman Senate, and he was given the name Caesar Augustus. And so his reign lasted from 31 BC all the way to AD 14. So he reigned for a long time.
Now, you might not know the name Caesar Augustus, but maybe you've heard of this. See, it was under his rule that Rome entered into the golden age of their empire. Often we call this the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. And Caesar Augustus was the Caesar that oversaw them. And so it was during this Pax Romana, this Peace of Rome, that the entire empire was kind of in this golden age. And more importantly, as we're going to see later, there's a series of roadways that connected the cities in the empire. And so it made trade a lot easier amongst the people. It made travel a lot easier from town to town. And so Caesar Augustus gives a decree that the whole world should be registered. And friends, when the text says all the world or the whole world, he is not talking about the entire earth, the entire globe. It's hyperbole. He's talking about the known world. He's talking about the Roman Empire that they thought was the only thing that existed. To them, the Roman Empire was the entire world. And so Caesar gives the decree that the entire known world, the entire Roman Empire would be registered. And so this Pax Romana enabled those people the ability to travel from town to town. And so keep that in the back of your mind as we move on here. So Luke doesn't just give us the info about Caesar Augustus. He doesn't stop there. Look at verse 2. He points out that this was the first registration when this guy Quirinius was governor of Syria. So now we have Caesar Augustus, who reigned from 31 BC all the way to AD 14. But now we're told about Quirinius. And so we're able to look back in history and look at the writings, and we know that Quirinius was a military leader. He was a great military leader for Rome, and he was put in charge over Syria when Caesar Augustus gave this decree that everyone had to be registered. And so when we take in all this historical evidence that Luke places in his narrative, we're able to make a great guess here that Jesus was born sometime between 6 and 4 BC, during the height of the Roman Empire, when they were at peace, when they were able to travel safely. And look at what verse 3 says. It says, "And all went to be registered, each to his own town." Everyone went to be registered to his hometown, to the place of their ancestral heritage. They traveled on those roads to get there. And look at what verse 4 says. It says, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem." So here's Joseph, traveling literally up from Galilee. Nazareth was at a lower sea level, it was closer to sea level than Bethlehem was, so he literally went up to Bethlehem. And he went there because he was from the house and the lineage of David. He came from King David, and Bethlehem was his ancestral home. And so how did he get there? He took the roads that were built and maintained by the Roman government during the Pax Romana. He was able to travel safely because of the time period that this happened in. Friends, I want you to see something very clear here. I want you to see the sovereignty of God in all of this. See, God uses the decree of a pagan ruler during a time when the Roman Empire was at its peak. During a time in the Roman Empire where peace and prosperity flourished. During a time when they had all these roadways connecting all these towns. And God ordains that Caesar Augustus would make this decree in order that Joseph and a pregnant Mary could travel safely the 97 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. They didn't have to worry about being mugged. They didn't have to worry about being attacked. They were able to go peacefully and safely. And why did God do this? Why did God oversee this? Why did God ordain a Caesar Augustus to decree this registration? To fulfill the prophecy that he gave through the prophet Micah. The prophet Micah, writing thousands of years before this, wrote these words. "But as for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Micah said, Bethlehem, listen, you're too little to be among the clans of Judah. You're too small, you're too insignificant to even be counted amongst the clans of your family. But it's from you that the ruler is going to come, that the Messiah is going to come. And he's going to come and he's going to be the ruler over Israel. And his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. In other words, he is eternal. He is God. And so every moment of Jesus' birth has been ordained by the sovereign God of the universe. That's what we see here in Luke 2. We see God sovereignly ordaining the events surrounding Jesus' birth. And so Joseph sets off. And with him he takes Mary, his betrothed. And so I want you to remember at this point, we talked about this the last couple weeks, Joseph and Mary at this point in their lives were legally married. Remember a couple weeks ago we said the difference between being betrothed and being married was that they weren't living together and their marriage hadn't been consummated. And so he takes his betrothed, and we're not sure why. We're not quite sure of the exact reasons why he would take Mary with him on this 97-mile journey when she was in the later months of her pregnancy. I found this quote from R.C. Sproul to be particularly insightful on this point. He writes, "Joseph did not want to leave his espoused bride to the ridicule and shame of those who were hostile to her." Remember, she's betrothed to Joseph. They haven't consummated their marriage yet. Here she is pregnant. And when we see someone who's pregnant and they're not married or they haven't been with their husband, what's our first thought? Well, who'd you cheat with? And so I'm sure Joseph's family, and Matthew gives us this account where Joseph even looks to kind of do the nice, godly thing and divorce her quietly and send her away to not bring her ridicule and shame. And then Gabriel says, look, man, it's cool. Don't do that. This is from God. She's giving birth to the Messiah. I'm sure Joseph didn't want to leave her there knowing that his family were looking at her with shame and ridicule, thinking, who have you cheated on? My brother, my son, my friend with. And so he takes her on an arduous journey, perhaps risking premature birth of her child in order to fulfill his obligations to the state. See, he cared for her enough that he wanted her to travel with him so that he could be a good citizen. And so they went the 97 miles. Probably being pulled in a wagon by a donkey. And they arrived in the town of Bethlehem, the city of David. And look at verse 6. It says, "While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. At some point, Joseph and Mary are in Bethlehem, and Mary begins to go into labor. And it's time for the child to be born. And we're not quite sure, based on the text, if this was immediately upon their arrival, or maybe they had been there for some time. But the time had come, and look at verse 7. We're told that Mary gives birth to her firstborn son. Mary gives birth to her firstborn son. See, this is important because Mary and Joseph would go on to have other children. In fact, one of those kids would be named James. This is the same James who had eventually become to come to believe that his half-brother Jesus was the Son of God and he was the Savior of the world. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, would place his trust, his faith, and his life into Jesus Christ. And he'd go on to become the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He would write for us the book of James. And he would die a martyr's death, holding to the convictions, holding to the truth that his half-brother was the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so Mary gives birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. Mary does hear what any good mother does when she has her brand new baby. She wraps him in swaddling cloths, or during the first century, it would have just been strips of material. And she would wrap him up. And I don't know if you have experience with swaddling a baby, but for my kids, this was magic. It worked magically. And so whenever one of my kids would get really whiny or fussy, especially with small babies, now my son Silas kind of bucked this trend later on in his life, but as they got whiny and fussy, we would wrap them up in a blanket. We would wrap them up in swaddling cloths, and immediately they would stop fussing. They would start to just be calm because they were reminded of the security of the womb. They were close. They were warm. It would often stop my kids from crying, and I'm pretty sure it probably did the same for the newborn Jesus. See, this is kind of the part in the sermon where I ruin some Christmas songs and I ruin some Christmas decorations. See, the idea that no crying he makes is not found in Scripture, that's just from a song. And his creation, he was 100% divine as other babies, right? Jesus had come into his creation. He was 100% divine as the Bible teaches, yet he was 100% humanity as the Bible teaches. And he acted like every other newborn baby. He cried. He sobbed. He wept. And so Mary wraps him in swaddling clothes. She calms her newborn baby boy. And then she lays him in a manger because there's no room for them in the inn. And so here comes the correction of Christmas decorations. First, we're told that baby Jesus is laid in a manger. Now, for us, a manger is really just a feeding trough for animals. It's where they got their food. And depending on exactly where Mary and Joseph were, we'll talk about that here in a sec, that feeding trough would have been in one of two places. It would have either been attached to a wall, or it would have been a hole dug in the ground. And so either way, this newborn baby boy, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is crying, he's wrapped up, and he's laid in the feeding trough. And no matter where that is, the implication here is simple. That Jesus would have to be content with the habitation of animals because he would later be rejected by society. Later on in the book of Luke, in Luke 9, Jesus is in the midst of his earthly ministry. And he goes on to say this. He says, "The foxes have all holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And here is a baby he's laid in a feeding trough for sheep, goats, cows, because there's no room for him in the inn. And oftentimes we read that and we read our kind of English understanding into that word inn. And so we get this idea that there was no room for them in what would have been a hotel or a motel that exists today. In other words, when Mary and Joseph had arrived in Jerusalem, they pulled in after traveling by wagon using a donkey. It had been a long 97 miles. They'd probably camped out on their journey, and they pulled into the town of Bethlehem, and they started passing the hotels and the motels, and the problem was that all their signs that said no vacancy were lit. But that's not how it was. See, in reality, that Greek word there that we translate inn simply means lodging place. And oftentimes, through Greek literature, it is used in reference to the main living space in a house. And so the way many first century homes worked out is the house was broken up into two rooms, and there was the front room, and then there was the back room, and the back room was your main living space. That's where you slept and ate and hung out and played board games and whatever else you did in the first century for fun. And in the front room, it was usually down from the second room, and it was a dirt floor, and at night they would often bring their animals into this front room, and that's where the animals would sleep at night, where they could keep them safe and protect them. And there's evidence from Greek literature that the man of the house would oftentimes sleep in front of the first door. He was the first line of protection. He would sleep there to make sure no animals escaped, to make sure no thieves came in. And so it was probably in that first room where Mary and Joseph were, because there was no room for them in the main living space of the house. There was no room for them with everyone else. So they were stuck in that front room. They were sleeping with cows and sheep and goats. They were with the smells of the stuff left behind by cows and sheep and goats. And it's in that room, a room that, if we're honest, probably didn't smell very good. A room that many of us wouldn't sleep in ourselves today. It is there that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of everything, steps off of his earth, his heavenly throne, and takes on flesh and bones. And so, friends, here is what the Advent teaches us from this text. If you remember anything today, this is what I want you to remember. This is my prayer for you, that the Advent teaches us the Messiah came as a lowly child, but would end up a victorious king. The Advent teaches us that the Messiah came as a lowly child. He was born in a barn. He was laid in a feeding trough. Yet he would end up a victorious king. See, friends, he did not come as a conquering military leader. He did not come as a king, as the Jews were expecting. But he was born amongst animals. He was born amongst the lowly. Most of his life would be spent as a construction worker in the family business. And then for 3 years, he would travel throughout Israel being homeless, with 12 other guys, and he would proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God. He would urge people to repent and follow him. He would live perfectly, love perfectly, serve perfectly. Yet he would be arrested. He would stand trial at night which was illegal in the Roman world. He'd be found guilty of crimes he didn't commit. He would be attached to a post and whipped and beaten. He'd be mocked and spat on, a crown of thorns forced upon his head in mockery. And then he'd be made to carry the instrument of his death, the cross, through the streets of Jerusalem naked, till he reached the hill of Golgotha, where he'd be nailed to the tree, lifted up, and then he would die. Yet on the cross, he would not call down a legion of angels to save him. He would not pronounce judgment on those that were persecuting him, on those that had killed him, on those that were mocking him. But he would say, "Father, forgive them." He would be buried. But 3 days later, he would walk out of the grave victorious over sin and death. He came into the world, lying wrapped up in swaddling clothes, laying down in a feeding trough. And he'd walk out of the grave, taking off the clothes of death, walking as a victorious king. And he would do all of this for us. If you've been with us these last 2 weeks, you're going to know what's coming next, because you know it's my prayer for you this Advent season. And it's that we would not lose sight of why we celebrate Christmas. It has nothing to do with trees and gifts. It has nothing to do with decorations and candy and cookies. It has everything to do with the coming of Jesus Christ, who entered into this world and was laid in a manger. But that manger should point us to the cross, where he would end up dying for our sins, where he would go into the grave a lowly criminal, and he would walk out a victorious king. Let's pray. Father, I just come to you today, humbled, thankful for who you are and for what you did for us. Lord, you didn't just leave us to our sin. You didn't just leave us in our death. But you sent your Son to this earth. Jesus, you took on flesh and blood. You entered into the creation that you created. You walked amongst your people. You fulfilled the law of God. You lived perfectly. And yet you voluntarily went to the cross for us. And so, Lord, my prayer right now is that this holiday season, this Christmas season, that we would not lose sight of that. Lord, my prayer is that we would celebrate and celebrate joyfully next Monday the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. But that while we celebrate, we would remember in the back of our minds, that we would remember in our hearts why you had to come, what the mission was, and it was the cross. So as we celebrate, let us also celebrate your victory over death. And let us celebrate the fact that it's through your sacrifice on the cross that we go from rebellious sons and daughters of Adam to adopted sons and daughters of the King. Holy Spirit, move through this room today. Move in our hearts, move in our minds. Lord, allow us not to forget what we heard, what you've told us today, but to take it with us as we leave this place, to take it with us into Monday as we go to school or work, and Tuesday as we go to school or work, and that we wouldn't forget the truths that you have taught us in your word. We pray these things in your holy and precious name. Amen.